Go for it. Anyway, my name is Steph Hubach, and this workshop is Imagination, Disability, and Gospel Relationships, Conduits for Creating Connection. So what I'd like to do today is to, first of all, just give you a brief introduction, just a little bit of background on myself. I want to recover for you quickly a few of Dr. Ordway's points from last night and this morning, which I'm going to build on so that you know, maybe you've absorbed it all and it's all neatly organized in your mind right now, but just in case it's not, I'll go ahead and review some of that quickly. And essentially what I want to do is, remember that Holly said that C.S. Lewis said that we need to look along and at something, right, in order to understand it. And so what I really want to do today is let's look at disability and let's look along disability in order to understand it, and then see how people with disabilities, particularly people with intellectual disabilities in particular, actually become an apologetic to us, right? And so that's where I want to go with you in the next 50 minutes or an hour, or however this kind of pans out. So, quickly, let's go ahead and let me just give you a little bit quick background of myself. This picture of me and my family. That's one of the best parts about doing speaking. You get to go show off pictures of your family, right? So that's my husband, Fred, on your left, and of course, me with shorter hair, and my our son, Tim, who has Down syndrome, who's in the center. Tim's 26. And then on the other side, my son, Fred, who's 28, and his wife, Cecilia. So I actually have a master's degree in economics. I'm not a special ed person, which often people think I must be. My education in the world of special education came through Tim's birth, and Tim's birth radically rocked our world in an incredibly wonderful way. As I said before, he's 26 now, and all 5'2", 190 pounds of him, greets me with a cup of hot cocoa and, "How about a hug? They're free." So that's living with Tim. But there's been quite a journey between birth and those where we are, 26 now. My husband and I got involved with doing disability ministry at the local level for a number of years, and I eventually founded the PCA's disability ministry in 2007. Used to be called M&A Special Needs Ministries. Now it's called Engaging Disability. I don't run that anymore. I now have a wonderful younger director who's uber tech savvy and does all these great online trainings. So if you're ever interested, it's engagingdisability.org. I am affiliated now at Covenant Seminary as a research fellow in disability ministry. So if you want to follow any of my work, it's at stephaniehubach.com. If you want to get in touch with me, you can also do it through, it's harder to find me through the Covenant site than it is through my website. So as far as an introduction, my question to you is, how many of you are here because you want to learn how to share the gospel with people who have disabilities, in particular intellectual disabilities? Okay. All right. So I want to say, I will get to that. All right. That's briefly. Okay. but what I really want to do is take you through some rather kind of mountainous terrain first in order to get there. And I hope by the time we get there, you'll see why I took you there. Okay. So let's go ahead and dive in and look, as I said, at some of Holly's key points that she has referred to yesterday and today. I was really glad that she happened to quote multiple times things that I was relying on. So hopefully this will help you too. If you haven't bought a copy of her book, I really do highly recommend it. And I'm just saying this really from a personal perspective, that reading her book and thinking about it in the context of disability was really transformative for me. It was extremely helpful for me to take a different angle, right, on things. Not that I hadn't, as I told Jerome Bars yesterday, not that I hadn't thought of it that way before, but I hadn't had a category exactly for how I hope I'll help you to be able to see it a little bit today. And so I found, anyway, incredibly accessible and helpful and thought-provoking, and it's if you can say that something that has as much depth in it as Holly's book has is an easy read, it actually is an easy read, too. So it's not hard to read. You just have to spend some time processing it. So here are a couple of the key points Here are a couple of the key points that Holly has mentioned in her book and in her talks that I want you to remember. That the first one is that she said, has repeated multiple times, that reason and imagination are twin faculties, right? That they actually belong together and they complement each other. I would consider like a really sophisticated example of that being green eggs and ham, right? that always amazes people's eyebrows in a seminary setting. Dr. Seuss, yay. So, but it's in some ways that's kind of true, that it really is a very practical way to think about it. We're really not prone to put them together, right? To put imagination and reason together. And we might even at first be resistant to the idea. But it is true that, as Holly said, that imagination is the foundation for the exercise of reason. And here's what I want you to understand as we go through our whole discussion today, is just that even when we can't see it, right, even when we're not even conscious of it, imagination is at work behind reason. Even when we're thinking more philosophically, imagination is still at work behind reason. And I think what I want you to see is there's sort of a lowercase use of imagination there. And then, so that would be the looking at when we get to that part. And then the looking along will be sort of the uppercase letters of the use of imagination. So it is behind the scenes working with reason even when we don't see it. Holly mentioned this morning that reason's the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. And I'll give you a picture that I think will help you a little bit with that. And so here's essentially the picture, and this is how Holly applies this idea of senses, reason, and the imagination. I guess I'm a very visual person. I needed to see the bridge, right, that she speaks of in her book, and so I created this little picture. So on your left, we have the senses, right, what we see, what we observe. On the right, we have reason or truth, the conclusions that we come to. And here's her point, that imagination creates the bridge. Imagination or meaning is the bridge that connects the senses to the meaning, to the understanding. Okay? And so I'm going to use this pictorial model throughout my presentation so that every time that you see it, it's doing the same thing. Right? On the left side, the senses are at work. The right side, reason is at work. In the center, the imagination is at work. Okay? And a couple other key thoughts behind this picture before we move on is just the idea that, as Holly said in her talk this morning, that seeing has to be done in right relation, clearly and as a whole. Right? If we're a part of our job in apologetics is to actually help someone to see something differently, right? And in part of our job in apologetics is to actually understand how does someone see something right now, right? And then when you look at reason on the right-hand side, you can see that it's dependent on not only seeing accurately, but imagining helpfully, right? It's not just seeing accurately, but imagining helpfully. And that imagining, I think you made a good point towards that this morning as well, imagination isn't infallible, right? It's a tool, right, that can lead us to truth and understanding, but it can also lead us astray, right? It can fail us. It can lead us into error. And when it comes to apologetics, it cannot stand alone, right? Imagination alone is not sufficient, right, to bring someone to understanding of an idea. And so, but it is essential, it is foundational, right, in order for reason to do its work. Okay, does that work? Does that picture work for you guys? Okay, great. All right, I have a couple other quick quotes from Ordway. This one I'll rely on pretty heavily. Preconceptions, difficulties, and context of the audience impact meaning and understanding. Preconceptions, difficulties, and context of the audience impact meaning and understanding. If you've ever done any public speaking, you know, almost always a public speaker will want to know, who is my audience, right? What's their ability level? And what's their actual context in terms of where they're living and moving and breathing, right? And so that the same thing is true with apologetics as well, and uniquely true, right? Especially as we engage people with intellectual disabilities, right? What are their preconceptions, difficulties, and their context, right? When we're in engagement with that. And then I love this one because I think in the postmodern context that we operate so often, right, this quote, "Our context is our home, not our prison. We can venture outside." Right? And I think that's essential to apologetics, to understand that our context is our, it is our home, but it's not our prison. We can step outside of our context, and those to whom we are speaking can learn to step outside of their own, right? And so that's the fundamental thing in order for understanding to actually take place, in order for, and that's part of what meaning is all about, right? It's creating that bridge that makes it safe to step outside of one's house and not see that context is what defines or confines us. All right? Any questions on any of that yet? You with me? Okay, super. All right, so let's start first by looking at disability, right? And then the next thing we'll look at after we do this is to look along disability and relationship. And the source material I'm going to use for most of this section comes from my book, Same Lake, Different Boat, Coming Alongside People Touched by Disability. Any of you that have taken Tasha Chapman's Foundation Education's class have probably read parts of my book. And I also have done a class here at Covenant, a one-credit class that's actually online if you ever want to listen to it, called Disability Ministry. So let's look at disability from context, right? And let's start with the context of modernism. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at disability from the context of modernism, postmodernism, and the biblical perspective. Okay, so we're gonna do those in turn, and we'll try to be respectful and reflective along the way in terms of saying what can we affirm or not affirm, right? As we walk our way through these different contexts in terms of how disability is viewed, right? So again, remember we're looking at disability right now. All right, so imagination's at work here. But in the lowercase sense, right? Not as strong as we're going to see imagination at work when we look along, right? So let's start with the assumptions that are taking place behind the modernist context. And again, Holly laid this out wonderfully this morning, the idea that in modernism, the natural world is all that exists, right? What we can see can be fixed. Humanity is on some kind of upward trajectory towards achieving a utopian vision, and science and reason are the means towards that progress. Right? That's the backstory that's going on in modernist thought. The focus really is on observing how do things work or not work. Right? And as a result, and you'll see this is where we end up, is that disability is seen as a functional entity. Okay, a functional entity. Right. So here's the, ta-da, I told you, you need to see this picture over and over again. So if you are looking through the lens of someone who has a modernist context, right, you're going to see disability as uncommon, and it's essentially a body part that doesn't function, right? That's whether it's an arm, a leg, a mind, right? There's neurological, physical. That's the essential basis of it, that it's uncommon and it involves a body part that doesn't function. Where do they end up in terms of the reasoning? They end up that disability is a functional entity and people with disabilities are broken, right? That's what is seen and that is what is derived, right? What's the meaning behind the scene that's linking those things together? Right, it's the modernist view that disability is an abnormal part of life in an otherwise normal, naturalistic world. Right, it's an abnormal part of life in an otherwise normal world. Now, I'll get to that. All right. So what's the outcome of that then? Right, if we see disability as an abnormal part of life in an otherwise normal world, and the results of that are that it's a functional entity that means that people with disabilities are broken, right? Then disability should be what from the modernist view? From that context, disability should be either fixed, eliminated, or perfected, right? Fixed, eliminated, or perfected. And the solution to that, how does that accomplish, right? And if you look at what happened throughout the late 19th and early 20th century with the institutionalization of people with disabilities, it continues to be the abortion of of children with Down syndrome, right? It was also, for a long time, the sterilization of people with disabilities, and we could do a whole hour just on the eugenics movement, right? But that's what was the thinking, right? This is, if you're tracking with the thinking, right, this is why these are the solutions, quote unquote. And then the segregation of people with disabilities, which continues in culture and society today. And in addition, I want to point this one out in particular, the rehabilitation of people with disabilities. And sometimes disingenuously using that term, right? So I have a, there are a lot of people who are with intellectual disabilities or profound disabilities who are blessed by being part of sheltered workshops. And I'm not saying that there's no place for sheltered workshops. Sheltered workshops are basically where people with disabilities, with significant disabilities, go and are able to do what is meaningful work for them, right? But they often also become a sort of Dante's circles of hell for people with disabilities who are capable of doing more, but get segregated into the sheltered workshop because it's the most convenient thing to do. So we have a fairly capable young woman at our church who had lost a job in the community, ended up in a sheltered workshop, and she told me, she said, they'd have me fill up a box with pencils, and then they empty it out, and I have to start all over again, right? And that was rehabilitation, right? That was vocational training. So I'm just saying that here's where the thinking starts, how people are seeing what is logically deduced, what the bridge of meaning is there, and then what the perceived need is and the solutions towards achieving that end of fixing. Does that make sense? Okay, and so the assumptions, so if you're a person with a disability, let me ask you this real quickly. If you're a person with a disability and you're seen as an aberration, broken as a person, right, in need of fixing, but ideally that you should be either eliminated or perfected, how is that going to affect your sense of self, right? And so if we look at disability from the context of postmodernism, we can understand in general postmodernism is a reaction to modernism at the broadest sense, right? It's also in the world of disability activism, right, in the postmodern era is a huge reaction to the abuses of people with disabilities that came out of the modernist solutions. All right, so are you mapping with me here? Okay, so in a postmodern context, the assumptions are basically humanity's not moving towards some utopian vision. Look at the 20th century, right? Fixing, eliminating, and perfecting aren't appropriate strategies to use on people. Knowing's not truly possible. Only experiencing is a postmodern assumption. And here's the key one for disability. Social constructs create our realities through the use of power, right? That's an underlying assumption in the postmodern view of the world. So from a postmodern context, remember now we've jumped context, right? We jumped from the context of modernism to the context of postmodernism. You can see that the focus is on speaking truth to how communities work or don't, right? Speaking truth to how communities work or don't. And in that world, right, disability is seen primarily as a social entity. So here's the chart, right? So on the left, we see this, and from the postmodern perspective of disability, particularly disability advocacy, they would say disability is common. You see it, it knows no socioeconomic boundaries, right? You see it across cultures and across the centuries. It's not that unusual, but it's society that limits people with disabilities. And the conclusion then, right, on the right, the reasoning that comes out of that is disability is primarily a social entity. It's society that's broken. Right, that's the postmodern conclusion. And so what's the meaning that links those together? In the world of postmodern disability advocacy, the meaning is that what we would call embodied disability is simply a difference that society punishes. Right? It's because the condition, right, that's under scrutiny is simply a normal part of life in a normal naturalist world. Right? Does that make sense? Okay, so that's where the thinking is moving in the postmodern advocacy sense. And so the reason truth, again, becomes that people with disabilities are simply experiencing differences that are part of the diversity of humanity, and what is disabling is that they're oppressed by a broken society. Okay? So what are the implications of that context of seeing? All right. Of not just seeing, but seeing also in the meaning and the reason. It's that the embodiment of disability should be celebrated. Okay, and you will actually hear this language in disability advocacy. And I have heard it actually said, seen as a difference, no different than hair color. Okay, so let me give you a quote from a conference I attended when my son Tim was little. Having a disability is a difference like any other human characteristic. It's not a deficiency. It's by no means a tragedy and does not deserve pity or benevolence or charity. Now is the time to recognize and celebrate disability rather than ignore, devalue, or use it as justification for lower expectations. So the next point also is then that social disability is what should be fixed if anything needs to be fixed, right? It's the societal attitudes. And that the solutions towards that end are the empowerment of people with disabilities, the deconstructing of social constructs of disability, and language policing. Okay? If you ever heard any, if you ever been afraid to even know how to address somebody with a disability? So we could do a whole workshop just on language policing. We don't have time for that today. But can you feel the dramatic shift between those two different contexts? And can you feel how we went from how one group sees and then concludes and what that bridge is that takes them from the one to the other? And how the other group sees and concludes and what the bridge is that takes them? Are you guys all with me? Okay, super. So let's be fair, right? And let's say, what can I affirm, right, about each one of these? What is it that resonates with me as being true, right, in the things that each context says, and what are the things that I can't affirm, right? And then let's shed the light of scripture on this, okay? And then we're going to have to move faster so I can actually take you where I want you to go. But I want to give you this groundwork because I think you'll actually see, once you see this spectrum of how we look at, then I want to turn you sideways and I want you to look along, okay? So bear with me. So let's talk quickly about what can we affirm. Modernist perspective, we can affirm what? That there is functional impairment is real. If you're missing an arm, that is actually a limiting factor in life, right? Does it define or confine you? No, right? Does it affect you? Yes, right? If you have extra chromosomes, it affects you, right? The functional ramifications of disability are real. So I think we can affirm that in modernism. And we can affirm that actually that functional therapies can promote flourishing in the lives of people who have disabilities, right? And in the postmodern context, we can agree that disability doesn't know any socioeconomic boundaries. You'll find people with Down syndrome in Africa, Portugal, right, Japan. You'll find people with paraplegia or quadriplegia all around the world, and you can read throughout history and see all different kinds of people with disabilities, right? And so income, history, you know, phase of life, doesn't matter. And in that sense, then disability shouldn't shock us, right? It is something we should expect to encounter in life. And here's another big checkpoint for the social perspective of disability, really, is that societal attitudes really do impair people often much further than the impairment itself, right? And we do have to be honest about that as well. We can affirm that that is true. Discrimination against people with disabilities or injustice, which I like to define as the holding down of another through the use of power that's immoral or inequitable, right? And then there's even passive injustice, which is holding down of another through what is not done, right? So if you own a restaurant and you choose not to put in a ramp, right, you are practicing passive injustice. It may be within your legal rights to do that. I'm just telling you, though, that you are practicing as a Christian passive injustice by holding down another through what is not done, right? And so that's what I think what we can affirm about both of those perspectives and that people with disabilities are celebratory. Now, here's where I'm going to jump into what we can't affirm, right? And actually, I'm going to skip to postmodern first. People with disabilities are celebratory, right? But that doesn't mean that the disability, it doesn't mean the condition itself is celebratory. And this is where the language, you have to tread carefully, right? Because it's understandable if you think about how it felt as a person with a disability or does feel to be perceived through the modernist broken lens, broken as a human being, right, lens, right? You can understand the reaction of why we get the disability as celebratory language, right? However, right, we can't affirm that the functional impairment itself is celebratory, but the person is and always has been, right? And so that's somewhere we need to push back. And the other one, honestly, in here, when you can't talk about the functional impairment and its consequences, you can't grieve the families and individuals with disability can't deal with the grief aspects that just come with expectations of life that are broken, right? It or changed, dramatically changed from what we thought they were going to be. And then the other one with postmodernism, which I think is, this may be, I like to say that this one, I think, may be the worst natural byproduct of a vantage point ever, which is the idea that if disability is a difference no different than hair color, so what? I mean, really, so what? How does that call forth anything from me other than the need to preserve someone's rights, right? It doesn't, it completely truncates the vulnerability and compassion elements of being in relationship with somebody who has a disabling condition, right? So all the eggs are thrown in one basket of trying to acquire power and control, and what we've completely truncated then is the need for mercy, right? So anyway, modernism, let's go just back up real quick. I think it's pretty obvious what we can reject, we have to reject in the modernist view is the otherness, right? The otherness of people with disabilities, that they're that they somehow are in an other category, right, of humanity. And when I say disability is a form of brokenness, here's what the problem is with the modernist view. It says that you're broken, right, but what? But I'm not, right? And that's why people with disabilities resent language of brokenness being used towards them. And I think part of recovering that from a gospel perspective is to say, oh no, it's the universe, it's the universal nature of brokenness, right, that we need to recover. So, and then what comes from that otherness, also just byproduct of that is superiority, and this sort of this superior, inferior, vertical value structure of humanity, right, that comes out of the modernist view. And then the idea of fixing, and again, I think there's a huge difference between therapeutic interventions that allow a person to become all they can be and trying to change who they are, right? That is not so much the activity as the motive, right? Okay. Let's switch gears and say, given that we framed these, let's look real quickly at the biblical perspective, and then I will take you along. So the assumptions behind a biblical context, now we've switched context one more time, right, is that all people are created in God's image, right, and go read your early chapters of Genesis here, right, and that all of creation is affected by the fall of humankind. So go revisit Romans 8, okay? And the effects of the fall are universal, pervasive, and alienating. That means it affects everything and everybody, every dimension of our personhood, and alienates us in relationship to God's self, neighbor, and creation, all right, and nature, right? So so the focus from the biblical standpoint then, of when we look at disability, is integrating the functional and the social dimension. Of course, as I told you, my background's in economics. I can't help charts. I just go to charts all the time. So I got a nice little chart here for you, right? But just to remind you that the modernist is leaning heavily on, almost exclusively, on the functional aspect of disability. Postmodernist context leans almost exclusively on the social end, right? The biblical one is the one that gives us an integrated view, right, of how both of these things can be true. So here you go. There's your chart again. So on the left side, we see what are we seeing if we're seeing from the biblical framework, right? We're seeing disability as both a real impairment that happens with unpredictable regularity, and so does the oppression of people with disabilities. So there's the actual embodied impairment, right, that happens with unpredictable regularity, and so does the social oppression of people with disabilities. And so then we see, how do we reason about that? We see that disability involves both entities, functional and social, and that all people and society experience brokenness, right? So what's the linkage, right? What's the bridge that gets us from one thought to the other? It's that disability is a normal part of life. It's to be expected, right, in an abnormal world, where the world itself is not at all, right, how it was originally created. Are you tracking with me on this? Okay. You see how different it is when we move from one to the other and the other? Here's the beauty of, this is my favorite part. Well, I'm not there yet. Anyway, so if you just think of this in a summary form, it's just that on every level of every dimension of our humanity, there's a mixture of the blessedness of creation, of being created in God's image, and the brokenness of the fall. It is integrated into everything about who we are and where we live, right? And that disability then, and this is probably the key point in terms of thinking about disability biblically when we look at it, is disability is simply a more noticeable form of the brokenness that's common to the human experience, right? A more noticeable form of the brokenness is common to the human experience. It's a normal part of life in an abnormal world. So as a result, as believers, right, working out of a biblical framework, we should see disability as expected, but the disability itself is not celebrated, right? The person is, right? But not the condition. And we see that as believers as well, we should address disability both socially and functionally, right? Both the ways in which disability comes to people through societal oppression, we need to be engaged in that, and in the restoration, right, of functioning for a person to the degree that that can happen. And the solutions here, and I just want to try to remember these three E's, are embracing every person as a glorious image bearer. That's the first E. Second E is engagement with every person in their areas of honest need, and doing that with justice, mercy, and faithfulness, right? Justice hits the social oppression side. Mercy hits the functional side. Faithfulness is driving it long-term down the middle. And then the enjoyment of people with disabilities in our lives through the giving and receiving of hospitality, the mutuality of that relationship, okay? So embracing, engagement, and enjoyment. Now here's my favorite slide. Okay, so I went on a trip to Bulgaria several times for missions trips related to disability ministry. And it's just one of my, this hangs over my desk in my office, right? And this is Bulgarian pottery. I brought home ridiculous amounts of Bulgarian pottery when I came home. But this one broke in my luggage, right? So I got it out, it had cracked. And it's one of my favorite pieces, because it is this picture of what it is that Holly has this quote in her book. She says, "Indeed, one of the most profound arguments for the truth of the Christian story is that we have an explanation of why the world is both beautiful and broken, and why we can have moments of joy as well as experiences of tragedy." Right? Is that beautiful? Yes, that pottery. I mean, the designs really are beautiful. Is it broken? Yes, right? Is it valuable? Yes. Is it worth keeping? Yes. Is it useful? Yes, right? And it's honestly the most treasured one of the pieces that I brought home because of the picture that it gives us of the gospel, right? Okay. Guys with me on the at? All right, good. Let's look along disability and relationship. So I like this picture of the idea of looking along disability relationship. That's my son Tim, laying along the laps of these five guys or whatever. They were his friends in high school. He was part of what they called a pit crew. So the pit crew was a friend of mine, Janice Seldomridge, invented this idea, and Tim's special ed group at the high school helped us to implement it. And the idea of a pit crew is that it was to help create a social world for Tim in high school that operated around his interests and his needs, right, and not just him trying to plug into a typical high school setting. So there were half a dozen guys that were all part of his pit crew. So Tim's the driver of the NASCAR, right, and these guys take the wheels on and off, right? And so what they do is they would get together, they have a monthly meeting. Tim would wear a NASCAR hat at the end of the table. It's a beautiful thing. And they would sit down and talk about what did Tim socially want to do that month, and they would design an activity around him, and they'd all go to it with him, right? And so But that really involved entering into Tim's world, right, and learning to see life through Tim's eyes, right, and to adapt their lives in order to connect with his. So this idea of looking at and along, as I said earlier, Lewis said, one must look both along and at everything. And the way Lewis distinguishes this is that to look at is to apprehend or contemplate from the outside. We just did that, didn't we? We talked objectively about disability. We talked about it from different contexts. We contemplated it from the outside. Looking along is comprehending it, right, by engaging experientially with the physical senses or the imagination. It's comprehending it by engaging experientially with the physical senses or the imagination. Ordway states in her book, literature and the arts have much to offer us in our apologetics work. It's not the same thing as making an argument in the form of a story. Rather, at its best, it shows the truth and helps us desire it. What I'd like to propose is that basically people with intellectual disabilities in particular are God's art and literature, right, that help us to show us versions of truth to help us to see and desire them that we would not see and would not desire otherwise, right? So I've written Hubach's corollary, right, to Holly Ordway's statement, and it's people with intellectual disabilities have much to offer us in both the church and in life. They're not the objects of their stories. They are actors in God's great story. And when we're captured by them in relationship, they show us the truth and help us to desire it. They show us the truth and help us to desire it. Remember I gave you those three E's before, that we have to, that the biblical solution is to embrace, engage, and enjoy. And in order to do that, we actually have to do much more than look at disability. We have to look along in the relationship. And what this involves is a certain level of vulnerability. We have to expect to be a learner, right, and not just a leader, right? We have to expect to be blessed and not just the one who's giving. We have to suffer with things that this person, remember we talked about preconceptions, difficulties in context, right? Difficulties that this person might experience. And we have to expect to be changed by the experience, and sometimes profoundly so. Let me give you a little quick Tim story of, since Tim's 26 now, we talk a lot about his evolving independence, right? He lives in an apartment in our house in the basement, right, a daylight basement, and we're upstairs. And so my husband Fred asked him the other day, he said, so Tim, do you ever want to live in an apartment of your own next to the grocery store, you know, where you work? And he said, no. He said, I'm going to stay here and take care of you. Like a bit like the Master Frodo who takes care of Bilbo Baggins. Doesn't that like turn your head around instead of seeing yourself as being, I am the person, right, who gives in this relationship? He's, oh, no. I'm going to take care of you a bit like the Master Frodo who takes care of Bilbo Baggins, right? Do you see how, there's this one quick story of Tim, and all of a sudden you find yourself looking along, right? The world through Tim's eyes in an entirely different way than I just explained disability to you philosophically a few minutes ago, right? So let's keep going down that path. When we look along disability in relationship with people who have disabilities, we find that people with intellectual disabilities in particular both demonstrate and call forth from us, right, a certain level of vulnerability that we would not understand, appreciate, or enter into on our own, right? They both demonstrate and call forth. This is a picture of my nephew, who also has profound disabilities, a very unusual, tiny piece of missing chromosome, right, kind of thing that has dramatically affected both his movement, his speech, and his learning. And that's my sister-in-law. And so I thought this is a great picture of vulnerability because Josiah cannot swim, right? And he is much bigger than Anne, who is in the water with him, right? So he is demonstrating his vulnerability and calling it forth from her as well, this system, right? So I just think that's a picture of exactly what people with intellectual disabilities bring to us as a gift, right? What do I want you to, I'm going to switch gears with you for a minute here. Stay with me. Well, we're going to stay with the whole vulnerability idea. I just want to dig a little bit deeper on that with you so that I can flesh out a little bit more what it means. Andy Crouch has written this book called Strong and Weak, and the subtitle is Embracing a Life of Love, Risk, and True Flourishing. And if you haven't read this book, just run, do not walk to your cell phone, right? Order it from Amazon. So it's an excellent book that helps make the connections between of how true flourishing actually occurs. And Andy, here's Andy's premise. Again, econ nerd, I love Andy's little 2x2 diagrams, but as you can see, you have these four quadrants. Upper right-hand quadrant is number one. We go clockwise around to 1, 2, 3, 4, right? And the upper right quadrant is this idea of flourishing, as Andy presents it. And he says it's the intersection of these two things. Authority, which Andy defines as the capacity for meaningful action, right? And vulnerability, which he defines as exposure to meaningful risk. Capacity for meaningful action intersecting with exposure to meaningful risk. And Andy's whole premise is that the perfect example of the intersection of these things is Jesus Christ, right? That what he modeled for us throughout his life was this perfect intersection of vulnerability and authority. Now, if you look at, do most of us think that's where flourishing happens instinctively? Where do we think it happens? High authority and what? Low vulnerability, right? That's the top left quadrant, which Andy actually tell you is the quadrant of exploitation, right? And what happens is when we pursue life in that quadrant, where we have high authority and low vulnerability, it actually creates suffering for other people who are down in the quadrant with high vulnerability and low authority, right? And then you got the rest of the world that checks out, right? So that's basically, you can do a lot of work just on the whole idea of how the gospel plays out in this chart. But what I want to bring you back to this idea. Are you with me on why flourishing is this intersection, this counterintuitive green eggs and ham? It's green eggs and ham again, right? We kind of don't think they go together, right? But they do, and Jesus modeled for us in countless ways why they do. And here's where people with disabilities are, why people with disabilities are God's art and literature that enlivens our imagination to understand the truth behind vulnerability that we would not pursue otherwise, okay? And so I'll give you an example of my son with Down syndrome. By virtue of having an extra chromosome, he is more vulnerable in a lot of different ways. In a lot of ways that people probably don't even realize. People with Down syndrome have a myriad of physical health conditions related. Tim had open heart surgery, often have thyroid issues, gastrointestinal issues, mental health issues, right, often hit their lives in their mid-20s. Neurological diseases are incredibly prone to Alzheimer's, early onset of Alzheimer's in their 30s, right? Prone to sexual abuse because of having such friendly people that have no stranger danger, right? And also prone to physical danger just for being less aware sometimes of their environment and social isolation and misunderstanding, right? But on the positive side of vulnerability, right, Tim also is willing to open himself up to people, share his life, speak honestly and without pretense, right, and accept other people just as they are. So paradoxically, right, his vulnerabilities are also the very means to his authority, right, by which he draws out of other people, right? He calls them. He calls them forth to all that God created them to be by actually operating out of his vulnerabilities. He calls others forth to embracing engagement and enjoyment of each other as well. Tim writes work every day, and in the car he says, let's go and get those customers. And then he says, customer service to the glory of God. Right? I mean, he pushes carts at the grocery store, right? he joyfully pushes carts in 10-degree weather in Pennsylvania all winter long, right? Every night, it's customer service to the glory of God, right? And then, you know, his grandfather died about a month ago. And after, you know, as he's been processing, this is the first close family member that died. As he's been processing his granddaddy's death, I said to him the other day, I asked him, how are you doing, Tim? Because we had talked about the gospel as a, death is a mixture of the hope of the gospel on the one hand and deep sadness of losing someone on the other. And he said to me, he said, my heart is sad, but I'm okay, but it will take me years to get over this, right? Do you hear just the honesty, the lack of pretense, right? And what does that make it safe for me to do? It makes it safe for me to be sad and me to say, it'll take me years to get over this, right? But I need to hear it from someone like Tim. Are you seeing the art and literature? Are you seeing the beauty, right, of how God uses people with intellectual disabilities to draw us out of ourselves, to yank us out of that, our quadrant where we try to maintain power and control in that top left-hand corner and draw us into a place where we can actually experience flourishing. John Vanier is a fellow who was actually the founder of L'Arche Communities. You guys have a L'Arche community here in St. Louis, right, which is a place where people with intellectual disabilities and those without defined disabilities, right, live together in community. And he had written an article called What People with Learning Disabilities Have Taught Me. And in Europe, the term learning disabilities is equivalent to intellectual disability here in the States. So here I summarized a few of his quick thoughts out of that article. What he would say that he's learned over the years is that he's learned about the need for love, listening, and response, the need for welcome vulnerability with tenderness, the need for meaningful, authentic, and committed relationship or friendship, the need for communion and community, the benefits of a simple lifestyle of caring, the benefits of openness to and the celebration of life, and the benefits of growth and mutual understanding. People with intellectual disabilities, in particular, are God's literature and art to help us understand and desire what is good, true, and beautiful. They help us to desire and enter into true flourishing as Christ demonstrated us through both the intersection of authority, capacity for meaningful action, and vulnerability, exposure, and meaningful risk. I'm almost done here because I know you want to eat lunch. Okay. So this is very quickly the paradigm shift of living an integrated conduit. The two conduits I'm talking about are looking at, looking along, right? What happens when we actually put those things together? Well, we remember that looking at, from a biblical perspective, is seeing disability as a normal part of life in an abnormal world, right? And when we look along, right, we see how people with disabilities, when we are captured by them in relationship, help to show us the truth and help us to desire it. Can you see how differently we think about disability now than we did in the first half hour even, right? When we add the along dimension, was that helpful to you? Okay. Because we've moved from contemplating disability to just starting to comprehend it. And the more time you actually spend in the presence of people with intellectual disabilities, and allow them to be your teachers. I have a friend who has a son with an intellectual disability, and he says he is his rabbi, right? Allow them to be your teachers. You'll be transformed by the experience. All right. Now let's look quickly at the idea of sharing the gospel via those conduits for connection. This will be our application. How do we live and grow in the power of the gospel in our lives? It's really a cycle of repentance and faith, right? Repentance and faith, repentance and faith. What's a prerequisite for repentance and faith? Can you be in absolute control and be in a state of repentance and faith? No. Right? It's a certain level of vulnerability. It's an exposure to the meaningful risk of repentance. Right? There's meaningful risk in repentance. There's meaningful risk
in faith.
So vulnerability is the foundation for repentance. It's the foundation for faith. It's the linkage between seeing our brokenness and experiencing God's grace. Let me go to this chart real quick. Right? We're back to our chart again, right? Seeing our brokenness, experiencing and knowing God's grace. What's the linkage of meaning? It's experiencing vulnerability, right, in the practice of repentance of faith. And who is it that teaches us best what the meaning of vulnerability is? We do need to share the gospel with people with intellectual disabilities. I will touch on that before we close, right? But what we really, really don't want to miss is that they are a gift from God, a gift of the art and literature to us of more deeply understanding the gospel. People with disabilities, intellectual disabilities in particular, demonstrate this vulnerability and call forth vulnerability from those around them in ways that helps us to hear and understand the gospel in word and in deed. The message of the gospel, honestly seeing our need, coming to Christ in vulnerability via repentance and faith, and thereby receiving and knowing the depths of God's grace, that's the gospel in word. People with intellectual disabilities help us, are an apologetic to us, right, of understanding the gospel in word. They're also an apologetic to us, not in abstract, but in person, right, and helping us to understand the gospel indeed. That believing the gospel in word means living out a life of repentance and faith that engages my neighbor, right? That the implications of the gospel message involve responding to the suffering and the difficulty of those around me by exposing ourselves to their vulnerability. And then responding in mercy and justice, right? Are you with me? Do you see the powerful package of why people with intellectual disabilities are such a gift of the message of the gospel to us, not in abstract, but in relationship, right? In terms of helping us to understand what the gospel message actually really is all about in terms of our universal brokenness as human beings, right? And what the applications, the implications of it are in our lives of actually living out the love of Christ in lives of that expose ourselves to the vulnerabilities of others and respond with justice and mercy. All right. So that's that slide when you get a chance to. Here's the bottom line in terms of sharing the gospel with people with intellectual disabilities. Like I told you earlier, we have a denominational organization engaging disability. If you want to get training in this area, go for it. Those guys will do a great job giving it to you. Here's what I want to remind you with people with intellectual disabilities is essentially the apologetic questions are still the same. They're still the same. You have to ask yourself, what are the preconceptions, difficulties, and context that impact meaning for this person? You would do that with the president of Yale. You would do that with my son, Tim. They're essentially the same things that we need to ask ourselves. But for people with intellectual disabilities, often the preconception issue has to do with lack of basic information. So let me give you an example. Tim works carts right at the grocery store. We had to have a good explanation about why you could not push a metal cart in an electric storm, right? Because Tim lacked the basic information of science to understand what happens to electricity when it hits something metal, right? It was a lack of the preconception, right, was a problem because there was a lack of basic information. That's often where you're going to see preconception issues with people with disabilities. And I'll get calls from pastors who are like, oh, we have this guy that wants to take communion, but he can't answer any of the questions. And I'll say, well, have you taught him? And they'll go, no. Right? So lack of basic information, right, in terms of Christian education, we have to say, have we addressed those things? Second thing, in terms of difficulties, often for people with intellectual disabilities tend to be very concrete learners, right? So you cannot teach somebody with intellectual disabilities through idiom, right? So we had a problem at work again. They told Tim to go punch out after work, right? And he kept sitting on the bench. He wouldn't go do anything because he didn't understand the meaning, right? His whole thing of meaning. He didn't understand the meaning. They interpreted it as he was rebelling, right? But he's thinking, punch what? Usually when I've been told, punching and I are not friends, we're not getting in trouble, so I'm just going to freeze, right? Right? And so there's another example where it's not just lack of information, but also very concrete, literal learning style, right? And then the third thing, in terms of context, what is their daily world like? Again, you have to enter in alongside. If you want to understand what the questions are at the heart of how Tim's life operates and he sees the world, are the people with intellectual disabilities like him? But again, the second same kind of question we would ask anyway, what are the questions to which we need to direct God's truth in the life of this individual person, right? And for many people, intellectual disabilities has to do with, and again, think about what the contexts are that they're living in, the modernist context coming at them, the postmodern one coming at them, is, am I less than? Right? These are questions of the heart. Am I less than? Am I valuable? Am I loved? Do I belong? And who will help me? Right? When we teach or share the gospel with people with intellectual disabilities, we need to look and listen so that we hear the deeper questions of their hearts, so that they can experience and know God's grace in Jesus. And we do that, we bring meaning by teaching in simple, clear, and concrete ways that connect with their daily lives. All right? That's just summary. And I'll take questions, or you can email me anytime, okay? Because I know you want to go eat. I just want to wrap this up for you. Remember, imagination is the organ of meaning, right? Reason is the organ of truth. Meaning is influenced by our preconceptions, difficulties, and context. And C.S. Lewis said you must look both along and at everything. To look at is to contemplate. To look along, though, is to comprehend. The biblical context for looking at disability is that disability is a normal part of life in an abnormal world. But looking along disability in relationships, we see people with intellectual disabilities as God's literature and art who help us to understand and desire the vulnerability that's essential to flourishing, as Christ showed us, that's essential to understanding the gospel message and word, that's essential to living out the implications of the gospel indeed. Share the gospel with people with intellectual disabilities by asking yourself, what are the preconceptions, difficulties, and contexts that impact meaning to this person? And what are the questions to which we need to direct God's truth in their life? Thank you. Feel free to, we'll do questions afterwards.